All right, well, if you have your confession, we are in chapter 14 of Saving Faith. Chapter 14. So I will read the entire chapter, and then we'll look at the paragraphs in detail. So chapter 14 of Saving Faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So this the subject of saving faith, of faith, it is of utmost importance. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So we see the how important it is, the saving to faith, the importance of faith and understanding what it is. It's the difference between life and death, according to our Lord Jesus. But thankfully, saving faith is quite simple. So just because it's so important, it doesn't mean it needs to be confusing. So that's the one thing that I think we should appreciate as we go through this, that it is not something confusing. I think much has been, much ink has been spilled, to use the old cliche, on what is faith, and sometimes it can lead to more confusion than it can to actually just clarifying what it is and what. So I hope that, by means of this, I don't confuse it more as well. That my goal is to show from the scripture and from the confession what is true saving faith. So the title here says saving faith. So with that qualifier, that would of saving, that would imply then that there may be a kind of faith, or at least a profession of faith, that is not saving. I think those of us familiar with the Reformed traditions, often there's a classifying of faith that takes place there, and we need to be very careful when we want to start classifying categories of faith. There's definitely a danger in there. We think of, sometimes we hear of, historical faith or miraculous faith or temporary faith. These things are things that we need to be careful of trying to classify faith into these things, because true faith includes, what would be classified as historical and what would be classified as miraculous faith, et cetera. So these are they're necessary elements of true saving faith. So again, I think it's best to make the distinction, true faith versus false faith or no faith at all. So we do see in the Bible instances of people believing in Jesus. It says, uses that word, but it was more of an excitement of following after him. Obviously the miracles played a big part in that. But wow, this man is doing these miracles. Let's follow. Let's watch. But there's not the element of true faith in that. The element which is directly related to our salvation and our standing before God. So that's the main difference. We'll look at that as we go through there. So paragraph one then refers to the source of true faith. Paragraph two is the essence of true faith. And then paragraph 3 is the distinctiveness of true faith. So first then on the source of our faith. So the confession asserts here that faith is a grace of God, meaning it's a gift of God. That it is a gift of in association with our salvation. The Ephesians 2 verse 8 is probably the most clear and the most common verse on that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The verse 8 and 9 there. So why is faith a gift? The next verse, then verse 10, gives us the answer. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So our salvation is all a work of God. We as the people of God are the workmanship of the Father in salvation. So therefore, faith, because of that aspect, because God is because salvation is monergistic, we call that one working, God moving. Therefore, faith must be a gift of God. There. So even the faith, we talked about it when we look back at chapter 10 of the effectual calling in the Ordo Salutis, the effectual calling, we saw there how that faith is an act of our will. We still do, it is, we're not forced, we're not, our will is not violated. It's still an act of the will, but it ultimately is because of the work of the Spirit, which we'll see here as we go through this. So actually we can look at chapter 10 for a minute in paragraph 1, halfway through or three quarters of the way through. It says that this is because of a renewing of their wills by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So again, we'll that's probably one of the most important things that we can grasp in Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God but doing so without violating the will of the creature. That's probably, again, one of the most important concepts. In chapter 3 of the confession, paragraph 1, it says that God has decreed in himself from all eternity, all things whatsoever comes to pass. But then moving on, it says, so God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. But then this part, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, meaning God does not violate the will of the creature, but nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So that without violating the will of the creature, that is of utmost importance to understand that. So if we... and again, the confession here in paragraph 1, now back to chapter 14, it emphasizes that again. It says, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. So prior to salvation, they were against God, unwilling to believe in him. But then, and we saw that when we looked in the free will, chapter 9, I believe, of free will. We see that prior to salvation, our nature is against God. So we will not choose for God. So we have that aspect. But we also, not only will he not choose for God, but natural man does not understand the truths of the gospel, the truths that are necessary to understand and believe for salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We want to turn to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 4. We see the same emphasis there in verses 3 through 6. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. So the God who said, let there be light, that God who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So So we see there, you know, that by nature we hate God, we reject the things of God that ought to be believed, and we reject them because we just think it's just utter foolishness. That is our nature. So then there needs to be obviously a change that whereby we are enabled to believe. And that is what the confession says next here. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. And again, that was fleshed out in detail in chapter 10 when we looked at that, and that is the regeneration, the new nature that the Spirit creates in the heart of man, which enables him to believe. So again, understanding this is crucial to our reformed faith. You know, a failure to do so, if we don't understand this how this can work together in harmony, the sovereignty of God and man yet exercising his will. You know, either it's going to result in Arminianism, you know, which we see that's an emphasis on that faith is an act of the will. So then we'll say, well, then he has to have absolute free will if he's going to enact this faith, and we do so to the, you know, sacrificing the sovereignty of God. You know, or we have the other side of the spectrum, which is hyper-Calvinism. Then we say, well, God is sovereign, and faith is a gift, and then therefore. Therefore, we sacrifice the responsibility of man and the fact that man is enacting his will when it comes to faith. Therefore, you know, and then we I think a lot of us are familiar with this idea of well, then we need to just sit and wait until we get saved if God is going to be sovereign. So it's an inability to reconcile those two truths that the Bible teaches. But when we understand those things, proper understanding of that God is sovereign. Yes, he is. But God does not violate or manipulate or coerce the will of man, but rather he changes the nature of man. He doesn't change his will. He doesn't manipulate his will, but he changes his nature. So then, therefore, man can choose for God. He's enabled to choose for God or to enable to believe, as the confession says there. So we can properly say then, faith is an act of the will of man. But we can also properly say then, without contradiction, that it is a gift of God, given and worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit. So, and then the means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about this faith in our hearts. Now, obviously, there's the supernatural element of this, but that's far beyond our comprehension. What's going on, and how is he changing our nature on the supernatural level? That is. You know what Jesus said to Nicodemus in light of this regenerating power, what's of the Spirit, you know, what's going on there. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from whence it comes and where it goes. You know, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, that's John 3 verse 8. So again, that's something we can't comprehend. We just know that it is reality. So the means that the Spirit uses then in regarding to the will of man in coming to faith is what the confession says here, that it's ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. So Romans 10 verse 14 and verse 17 very clearly emphasize this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ephesians 1:13 also. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So it is the ministry of the word that the Holy Spirit uses in bringing sinners into faith and into union with him, union with Christ through the ministry of the word. So now why is it the ministry of the word? Why is it not just you know doing this immediately? I could, you know, without the use of something. It's because the word, the word being the gospel, not necessarily just not limited to the scripture, but the contents therein, the word of God, it contains the truths that we are to believe in faith. And I think it's so important to understand that faith is built on knowledge, that you know, the Christian faith is not a blind leap of faith into the darkness and hope somebody catches us at the bottom. You know, it is built upon knowledge. You know, there's such a departure in today's professing church from that reality that you know they've separated. It's almost contradictory. Now, you know, the world tries to say that. They say you can either believe in science and in truths or you can believe in religion. You know, there's it's one or the other. You know, it's religion has become very, very mystical, and so therefore that has crept into the church. You know, so we have in our postmodern age, we have this despair of absolute truth in the sense that when post enlightenment when we remove God and all things supernatural out of the picture, well, then there becomes no grounds for absolute truth, if you know, because God is only the only ground of absolute truth. So when we remove God from the picture, we have no ground of absolute truth. So then, therefore, truth just becomes very, very subjective. It becomes subjective to your own experiences, and unfortunately, again, that is filtered into the church today, where salvation and our whole Christian faith is based on our experiences and just very, very, very subjective. It's important to understand then that when the Bible contains the truths that we are to understand. You know, so the Holy Spirit, he opens our hearts, regenerates our hearts, and then illuminates our minds to understand the truths of the Bible. You know, and those truths become the foundation of our faith. So our faith is built on solid truths that are contained in the Scriptures. Now, this doesn't mean when we speak of this in an order, when we say, you know, the Holy Spirit regenerates and illuminates, you know, then we have this period of now where the Bible, you know, where we study the Bible and we learn all the truths about it, and then we can believe. So it's not a chronological order here. This is a logical order. It's important to understand that too. These things happen simultaneously. You know, the Spirit regenerates. The moment of regeneration is the moment of faith. It's the moment of understanding the truths and grasping them. You know, so we just have to realize that, you know, we can't necessarily always pinpoint these moments in time as they relate to us, but important to understand that we don't want to set a timeline for salvation or things like that, where, you know, this is first you know, we say, okay, now I'm illuminated and now I can study and understand the truths, and you know, we that's not how it works. These things are simultaneous. It's a logical order, not chronological order. So and then again, we have the I just want to point out here, it says it's ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. So the ministry of the word here, it means the preaching of the gospel. You know, Paul says in Romans 1 that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So that the gospel message, the truths of the gospel, is the power of God. It's the message that God uses to bring a person to saving faith, because it contains the truths whereby what their faith is built upon. So the ordinary way then that people are saved is under the gospel preaching. It doesn't need to be restricted to a church setting with an ordained minister, you know, preaching the word. That's not what it's saying here. It's just saying that, you know, generally it's through the truths of the gospel being proclaimed, be it you know, you telling your neighbor, be it, you know, on the mission field, or in the church, whatever it may be, but it's the word of God. And ordinary, that means that's you know, generally, but it's not to restrict God into that and saying, you know, if you think you were saved because you were listening to whatever it was, an audio book, and they were talking about something else, and you, that was the means that God, you know, saved you, whatever it may be, we don't want to restrict God to a box of, you know, only when, you know, someone was directly teaching you about the truth claims of Jesus Christ. So now, again, I want to make sure we understand, you know, our faith is built on that. So you need to understand the truth claims of Christ, but the means that whereby we come to know these things ordinarily through the preaching of the gospel, but not strictly limited to that. So, and then we have the strengthening of our faith. So again, important to understand here that faith begins small. It doesn't, and it begins on different levels. But so we don't have to have this full understanding of all the concepts of Scripture in the ins and outs before we can believe. But rather, it's we start small. We start trusting in Christ as our Savior. We might not know all the ins and outs of it, but then our faith is to grow. We are to grow. So then it's also important here to understand is that faith is not a one-time act. It's not something that, like, oh, I believed in Jesus, now I'm saved. I believed, I did it once, the gospel, I believed that when I was a kid, my parents prayed with me and I believed it and I'm saved. It's an ongoing process in our lives. It begins small and then it is to increase and to be strengthened. And we are responsible for that. Yes, we need the power of the Holy Spirit for that, but yet we do need to exercise the means that God has given to grow our faith. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 as well. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. So we see them, or we see that how faith is growing. So then again, look at, back to Peter there about the growth in grace and knowledge. That's the connection with the growth of our faith comes from a growth in knowledge. J. Gresham Machen, he has a little book called What is Faith? Fantastic book. I highly recommend that to everyone. It's a very clear treatment on faith, and he really deals with the subjective aspect that has crept into our churches, that faith has become something very mystical. So he deals with it and that speaking of faith is built upon knowledge. So Machen says, the greater the amount of knowledge it involves, the better for the soul. But even a small amount of knowledge may bring true union with Christ. So he's sort of emphasizing two different things there. But the first part, the greater amount of knowledge it involves is the better for the soul. So again, like I mentioned earlier, faith is not to be contrasted with knowledge. They are the same things. We don't want to capitulate to the world trying to tell us that it's, you can have one or the other. Our faith is not just your experience. There's no objective truth to faith. You can just, just whatever that experience was. That's rubbish, quite honestly. The entirety of the Christian faith is founded upon the objective truths in the Bible. So, and again, that especially applies to our faith when it comes to our faith in Christ as our Savior. What the confession says here, the principal acts of saving faith. We'll look at that in a minute. So, understanding who Christ is, the work of Christ, these truths that we need to grasp. Machen again, confidence in a person is more than intellectual assent to a series of propositions about the person, but it always involves those propositions. So that's the thing there. It always involves those propositions. So we need to understand what we are believing. So the means then of strengthening our faith, we have first here, the confession says, the preaching of the word. So that first, the first line, by which also, which is referencing the ministry of the word. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So it's under the faithful preaching of the word of God, where we come to learn about the things of Christ and to come to learn these truths of the gospel, the truths that we need to understand and internalize, and thereby the more we know, the more our faith is strengthened, the more our faith grows. Baptism as well is the confession list here as a means that by which our faith grows. If you look at chapter 29 of baptism, paragraph 1 here, it says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized. So baptism is for the person being baptized as a sign of his fellowship or his union with Christ in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of his remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So we see that baptism there is for the party baptized as a means of strengthening their faith. And understanding that when they understand what is signified in baptism, that union with Christ, that is a very good way to increase our faith. And then the Lord's Supper, as well. Tonight we hope to partake of the Lord's Supper, and in the sermon there, I want to look at in depth at what are we remembering when we come to the table? What are we remembering concerning Christ in the supper? And that's ultimately Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So again, understanding these truths, our faith is increased. And then prayer as well, that's just sort of a given, a time of prayer with the Lord, that communion with Him as a means of growing our faith as well. And then the confession says, means appointed by God. So our faith is to grow and increase and be strengthened. So that's paragraph one. Now paragraph two, we have the essence of faith here. What is saving faith? So first, then it says here that a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. So it's believing in the truths contained in the Word of God. So believing that the content is of the Bible is true, that it's not a mythical book like the world wants to tell us, but in fact it is the very Word of God. So understanding the truths and believing the truths that are in there. But the important thing is that it's saying for the authority of God Himself. So you can see it's that change of attitude towards the Scriptures. The confession adds a section here after that of what that change of attitude looks like. It says, and apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. So it's the illuminating, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that gives us faith and that changes our hearts from hating God to loving God. It has direct relation to His Word as well. But before, the Word was stale, it was dead, it was whether we read it or not, but now we have this change of attitude towards the Word, and suddenly it becomes we see the excellency that is in the Word there, and how it reveals the glory of God, the excellency of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. So then it says, now, so then having our hearts illuminated and understanding these truths of the Word of God, then it says, the confession says, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. So now understanding these truths, accepting them, realizing them for what they are, then casting our soul on these truths that we believe here. So this is, we can see here sort of the three elements that the reformers often typically taught, the three parts of faith. I think we do need to be a little bit careful with that. But the what they call the notitia, which is the facts, the content. The confession says whatsoever is contained or whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God. So that is the content. And then they had the assensus, meaning the assent to that, to those truth claims, a conviction that conviction of their truthfulness. So that's whereby it says a Christian believeth to be true. And then the reformers had what they called the fiducia, which is that personal trust and reliance upon those truths. In the confession we see that where it says and is so enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. So, again, of course, this is when it comes to true faith, as we'll see at the end of the paragraph here. This is more in relation to the truths concerning Christ that we cast our souls on there. Because if we think of any whatever story it may be in the Old Testament, I just put down Queen Jezebel. She's thrown out of her window by three eunuchs to her death. Now are we casting our soul upon that truth? Well, we're not, because that truth, the reality of that truth, whether it happened or not, that has no relation to our standing before God. Yes, we need to believe it to be true, because our attitude towards the Scriptures is one where we believe the truths that are in the Scripture. That's part of faith, believing everything that's in the Scripture, because of that change of attitude towards it wrought by the Holy Spirit. But it, casting our souls upon that is that is more in relation to to the things of Christ. You know, the death of Jezebel has no relation to our standing with before God, but the death of Christ has everything to do with our standing before God. So that is, you know, those are. But we'll get there in a minute when we get to the end of this paragraph. But as I mentioned, we do need to, when we look at that threefold distinction of faith in that, or threefold, not distinction, but parts of faith. You know, we do need to be careful with that. Oftentimes, that the fiducia aspect of it, this personal trust and reliance, can tend toward mysticism, and confusion. You know, like do I really truly believe this? Do I not? There's just an aspect of confusion there. So we do need to be careful upon that. But again, as Machen said in that quote there, that, you know, reliance, confidence in a person. Now this is in regards to Jesus Christ. It's more than intellectual assent to a series of propositions. So there is more to it. You know, not just, you know, that we don't just believe that Jesus died, but there's that, you know, there's more to it of you know, personal trust and reliance in that. You know, so, but again, we don't want to mysticize that, and I hope to explain that more clearly in a minute here. So, and then the confession gives us another paragraph here with a change of response by the believer to the Word of God. So it sort of gives us a change of attitude in the first part. Now we have a change of response here, and it says, "And also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come." You know, so prior to the work of the Holy Spirit, we did the opposite. You know, we rejected and disobeyed the commands. We sneered at, or we ignored the threatenings there. We rejected the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. So the part of this working of the Holy Spirit in faith is a change of response to the Scripture as well, and the truths contained therein. So now the first section of this paragraph then is here to show us that you know, that true saving faith consists in accepting the Word of God as the Word of God. It does not mean that you need to understand and you need to know and you need to, you know, you need to fully be able to understand every truth contained in the Scripture, every truth claim that the Scripture makes, that you need to know, that you need to affirm it, you need to understand it. You know, because you don't have to worry that you might not be saved because you didn't know that two or three eunuchs cast Jezebel out of the window to her death. I hope that's clear. You know, we're it's a change of attitude towards the Scripture, not a comprehensive knowledge of every truth of the Scripture. So that's kind of what we want to establish in this first section here, that you know, it's not about you know, knowing how many Israelites were in the tribe of Dan when they left Egypt. You know, that number's in the Bible. When we find that number, we need to believe that. We shouldn't reject it, but it's not, we don't need to know that number in order to be saved. Our salvation, as the confession says, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. So that's what I want us to understand in that first section. So we'll move on to that then. The essence proper here of saving faith. You know, this is the most important statement in the paragraph. It's what distinguishes, as I said at the beginning, true faith and false faith. You know, we don't need to, we either you have true faith or you don't have faith at all. You know, so it is a faith here that has immediate relation to Christ, a faith that accepts, receives, and rests upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So it's receiving, resting in Christ for our salvation. And it's that simple. And again, Machen says, certainly at the bottom, which meaning, you know, what it boils down to, faith is a very simple thing. It simply means that abandoning the vain effort of earning one's way into God's presence, we accept the gift of salvation which Christ offers so full and free. So it's realizing that, you know, that and acknowledging we don't deserve eternal life, we can't earn eternal life, and we trust in Christ as the one who does deserve and who has earned eternal life, and that he's offering it to us. You know, so it is accepting the righteousness which God supplies, you know, in Christ, which is worthy of eternal life. So it is the Christ is the object of saving faith. It's trusting in it's what he has done, Christ and his work. And again, so if we want to look at it, if we want to look at those three parts of faith, the three elements of faith that the Reformers did, the notitia, the facts, you know, so it's understanding the facts about the life, death, and resurrection, person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's understanding those facts. The essence is believing those facts to be true. And again, this is not having a full blown understanding of all the doctrines, you know, contained in the Scripture, and being able to articulate every you know, everything concerning the person of Christ, the work of Christ, those things. It's a bare trusting in Him that our salvation comes from Him and not from us. It's that simple, you know. And then we have the fiducia, you know, which basically, again, it goes hand in hand with the first two here, of, you know, that our faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But again, it's more than just, you know, yes, I believe that Christ died. That he did it for me, because there's an acceptance of that work for us on our behalf. So our faith is in Christ. It's receiving his work on our behalf. You know, so that is what faith is, the true faith versus all other, whatever, however you want to classify all other faith that's out there. It is, you know, that my salvation is of Christ. Or it's of me somehow. So, if your salvation is of Christ, that's true faith. If you have something of yourself in there, that is not true faith. And again, now this is something that I wanted to bring out as well. When I was going through this, I came across a quote from Robert Shaw on this that I thought would speak to a lot of stuff that many of us are familiar with. You know, it's not faith that is not wondering, and or maybe I should say prior to faith, we don't wonder, you know, if Christ did it for me. You know, it's faith is trusting that he did it for me. I think it's Spurgeon that says, you know, the moment you realize Christ is the Savior, trust in him as your Savior. You know, so that's that true faith. So we don't need to wonder, you know, we see that Christ is a Savior, but we don't need to wonder if it was for me. Was it really my sin on the cross? How do I know if it was my sin that he was paying for? No, we trust that it was. Robert Shaw here. This faith does not proceed upon any previous knowledge which the sinner has of his election, nor upon any previous persuasion that Christ died intentionally for him more than for others. You can see he's sort of dealing with both sides, the Arminian or the hyper-Calvinism side and the Arminian side there. So, you know, we don't need to have a previous knowledge that of our election prior to faith. But we also don't need to know on the Arminian side that, you know, that Christ died for you, and this you know, telling people and having this... you know, that Christ died intentionally for him more, you know, more than for others. You know, but rather it's a, you know, that Christ died, and that it's for, he offers that to all people, knowing that whoever comes will not perish but have everlasting life. Anyways, let me finish the quote from Shaw here. So, this faith does not proceed upon any previous knowledge which the sinner has of his election, nor upon any previous persuasion that Christ died intentionally for him more than for others. For it is impossible to come to the knowledge of these things prior to believing. But it proceeds, so faith proceeds solely upon the free, unlimited offer and promise of the gospel to the chief of sinners. So you know, we come because Christ tells us to come. We don't need to wonder, was it for me? You know, all those things. We come. Our warrant of faith is Christ himself saying, you know, come unto me. So the confession just says it best here. It's accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for our justification. You know, that in order to be just with God, we need our sins paid for and a righteousness that fulfills the requirements of the law. And Christ supplies both of those things through his work as our mediator. So it's trusting in Christ for those things. And again, now I want to point out something else as well in here, is that notice how our affections and our emotions are not part of faith. You know, it doesn't mean that faith and coming to a knowledge of these truths is not going to produce emotions, but our emotions are not of the essence of faith. If we're examining ourselves, we don't need to examine ourselves for certain emotions. Are we feeling this way, or you know, that type of thing? We examine ourselves for, am I thinking that my salvation is something that I'm offering, or something that Christ is offering to me? That's the difference. So, emotions are not there. And I think, you know, John Piper is probably the low-hanging fruit, as Pastor Butler would say, that we can pick on in that. Piper says, saving faith is glad dependence, thankful trust, fervent admiration, pleased submission, contented resting, thrilled treasuring, heartfelt adoration. Well, those feelings that are associated with that, you know, that's not part of faith. You know, if we say, well, do I have thrilled treasuring? Well, you know, you're just that's not of the essence of faith, and we need to keep that away. And again, like I said, Piper is the low hanging fruit, but there's others that are a lot closer to us that are trying to smuggle in, you know, love for Christ and these types of feelings into as part of faith. We need to be very careful. We don't do that. Faith is Christward, trusting in the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and those the feelings will come from that and those feelings may grow as we come to understand these things. We're going to have more of those feelings. So, but that's not part of they're not part of the essence of faith. Important to keep that distinction. And then also, neither is our faithfulness or part of this either. Our obedience to God's law, or however you want to determine faithfulness. There's something like New Perspective on Paul, for example. They're equating faith with faithfulness. So if we're justified by faith, you know, and we have true faith, well, that is our best obedience to God's law and our life of obedience to Him. You know, that's wrong. Faith is in Christ. It's trusting in Christ. It's not our works in any sort of way. So it's always important to keep that understanding. And then we have trusting in Christ for our justification. Obviously, that is our what makes us right or not right with God. When we trust in Christ, we are justified. But then faith goes on to try and continues as it grows, trusting in Christ for our sanctification and our eternal life, as the confession says here. So, we trust in Christ for the removal of our the guilt of sin in our justification, but then we also trust in Christ for the removal of the reign or the power of sin in our lives. You know, so we need to be careful to distinguish these two things. Again, when we trust in Christ for our justification, we are saved. We don't need to have come to a certain threshold of sanctification before we can have assurance that we're saved. It's not that. Trusting in Christ for our salvation, we are saved. But then our faith grows. It moves on. It continues on, and we trust in Christ for the sanctification part, wherein our life is conformed to the image of Christ. John 15 speaks of that very clearly. Jesus saying that I am the vine. In that discourse there, John chapter 15, look at verses 1-5. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And I think that verse is of utmost importance, because that has direct relation to our justification. We are already clean because of the word because of our faith in the word of Christ, that He is and in Him. So we're already clean. "But abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them together, they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So those understanding there that we our faith moves on, and from our justification to our sanctification, trusting in Christ, abiding in Christ as for our sanctification, for our growth in grace and our growth in conformity to His image. So then our last paragraph here in paragraph 3, here the distinctiveness of true faith. So this faith, although it be different in degrees, so again, that's an important to understand, that faith is, there's different degrees of faith. There's not a certain threshold of faith that needs to be met before it's considered true faith. But a small faith, simply just trusting in Christ for salvation, not knowing all the ins and outs of all the doctrines, that faith is still a faith that saves. I think of the Pastor Butler used the illustration from the pulpit a couple months ago, I think, from Alistair Begg, of the story of the thief on the cross. He comes to the gates of heaven, so to speak, and the angel says, why are you here? And he says, I don't know. Or why should I let you in? I don't know. And then he says, well, what do you mean you don't know? And he says, well, I just don't know. And then the angel says, well, can you tell me about the doctrine of justification by faith alone? He's like, I've never heard of it. And then kind of goes on. Then at the end, he says, well, why are you here? Why should I let you in? And then he says, because the man on the middle cross said I could come. And that's, a small faith sometimes. That's all it is. The man on the middle cross said I could come. Christ said, come to me and you will be saved. And a small faith like that sometimes is, a true faith when it's trusting in Christ for entrance into heaven. So again, when we talk about how faith and knowledge go hand in hand, it's like I said, it's important to understand there's not a threshold of knowledge that we need to attain before our faith, can be considered true saving faith. But it is distinguished. Our confession distinguishes it from a common faith or temporary faith, and we do see that in the Bible, like I mentioned at the beginning. There's John 6 verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back. Disciples meaning they're just people who followed him, not restricted to the 12. Many went back and walked with him no more. So there had been this element of excitement among these disciples. A curiosity, an attraction, but what was missing was that element of true faith, whereby they were trusting in Him and accepting of Him for their salvation. That's the difference. It's for your salvation or not. And then, in John 6, the twelve remain with them, and Jesus says to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the difference right there. Knowing and believing that Christ has the words of eternal life, that He's the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. So that's the difference there. So like I mentioned at the beginning, when our wondering is our faith trying to classify faith. It's just unnecessary. Is my faith, is it a historical faith? Is it just a miraculous faith? No, is it either you believe and you're trusting in Christ for your salvation or you're not? That is the difference between the two. That trusting in Christ for our salvation, for our entrance into heaven, our being made right with God, that is the true faith, and that faith is what will persevere to the end here, that it says here. Yet it gets the victory. So it's a faith that is a gift of God. If God gifts you something for your salvation, when we understand, that's God working in salvation, He's not gonna take that away. And again, the classic verse on this is Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So our faith faith may wax and wane as well. You know, it says it may be assaulted or assailed, and weakened. So it may not be this continual growth from a small faith to a good faith, not a good faith. Sorry, that's the wrong word. A larger faith, a stronger faith. It may wax and wane. It may come through, you know, be it the attacks of the devil, be it our sin. We fall into sin, and then you know, the devil's logic is you know, there's no way you can be saved. You know, if you did something like that, you know, that, you know, and our faith may be assaulted and weakened through that, you know, or living in unrepentant sin, perhaps. You know, those are things that will weaken our faith, but yet at the end it gets the victory, the confession says, meaning it perseveres unto the end, unto eternal life. But then it also says here that it grows into assurance in many. So first it gives us the provision here that not everyone will have assurance of faith. It says many. And there may be those who never in their whole life have an assurance that, you know, that they are saved. But, you know, we've seen, you know, that there's ways to grow in our faith, that we are to grow in our grace and knowledge, you know, and that we should employ the means that the confession gives us here. Sitting, you know, and particularly if we're struggling with assurance, we don't say, well, then just go get baptized or go partake of the Lord's table. That's your best method. We need to obviously use common sense here and use the other means that God has given, you know, primarily the public means of grace and private, of course, in prayer, but the preaching of the word and prayer. So, you know, so if you're struggling, come to church and be under the preaching of the word and internalize these things, and you know, hopefully that is part of the means of our faith growing and then growing into that assurance. So, but again, it's important to understand, assurance is not of the essence of faith. Faith is not, when we understand faith as trusting in Christ for our salvation, having that assurance of that, you know, am I really doing this, is not part of that faith. It is distinct from that. So we don't have to have a measure of assurance in order to have true faith. But many do have that assurance, and that is, you know, as a result of you know, by God's grace, our using the means of that faith growing, we have that we can have that assurance that yes, we indeed are in Christ, and we will be saved, you know, because of our faith is strong based on the understanding the promises of God's word. So, and just in conclusion, then, you know, understanding faith. Faith is a gift of God because it proceeds from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. So, you know, we are reformed. We understand that you know, we're Calvinistic. We understand that you know, God is working. Faith is a gift of God. It comes from the Holy Spirit working that change in our hearts. But then we are to examine ourselves, and you know, Paul tells the Corinthians to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. So again, but what is this? What is the test of true faith? You know, do I have the right emotions toward God? Am I thrilled? Whatever the language of Piper there, you know, do I have these right emotions? It's not wondering, you know, am I only, is it maybe I've just believed Jesus, you know, the historical facts, whatever it may be? No, it's rather, you know, do I trust in Him for my salvation or not? You know, my entrance into heaven, is it based on something I'm providing or something that God is providing to us? You know, my works or His work, and that's the difference. You know, think of that man on the middle cross. You know, the thief on the cross. The man in the middle said, "I could come." Christ says, "Come," because he's done it all for us, and that is the difference there. You know, my work or His work, which one are you trusting in? So let us close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time that we could have here, and we thank you that your word is so clear, that your word is simple, and that you call us to come to you to receive a gift that you offer of the righteousness of Christ for our salvation. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us by this. I pray that our that our faith would be strengthened. I pray that you would bless us as we continue to worship you together with the saints here in church. We pray that the saints would be edified. We pray that sinners would be saved. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we continue to celebrate the Lord's Day together with one another here. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Anyone have any questions or comments on this? Yes.
So could you sum up faith by just a simple way of just saying that God gives you the grace to believe, faith to believe?
Yeah.
Right? So it's like a gift. He gives you that gift so that you can believe. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. And again, we don't want to remove it from an act of the will of the human. We still do believe in Christ, but yes, it is a gift of God. The Bible very very clearly says that it comes from God. The Holy Spirit draws. Affectionately draws them to Jesus Christ, which is what faith is, right? Which is the work of the Spirit is doing that. So yes,
it's been very, very, very helpful for me with the confession because I struggled a lot with assurance of salvation.
Mm.
And just going through these things, even though I've been to Bible school, I've never gone through stuff like this.
Yeah.
It's been really helpful.
Good.
And really meaningful.
Oh, that's good. Praise the Lord, yeah. Yeah, and that's the thing. I always say that the more we can learn, the growing in grace and knowledge. The Bible says knowledge is what builds our faith. So learning these things and understanding the workings of justification, all these things, that's just a means of building up our faith and strengthening it and helping us to understand what's going on here. Yeah.
Plus knowledge is stabilizing. It's more long term, whereas emotions come and go. Emotions can fluctuate over bad dinner or something.
Yeah.
And yet there are persons who want to propagate everything on that. As well, there's reference to the covenant of grace at the end of 14:2.
Yeah.
And that's a good cross-reference when we have this whole conversation about covenant theology, that covenant theology is found from the confession, and that even in a matter like this,
we're
supposed to think of covenant practice.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah, for sure. Next time I it's not going to be in 2 weeks now. The next confession study will be 3 weeks. It's 2 weeks we have the Word of Deed guy coming. But I actually do want to go through covenant theology. I know it was back in January that Jim did it. But just there's some aspects, and actually I'm going to use a whiteboard, do some diagramming. I think I did that in Armstrong. It was quite helpful. Showing the relation of faith in there, how that, what is going on in covenant of grace. When